Good evening, everyone. Beautiful day today, huh? I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me. If you would remember last Wednesday night, we looked at Ezekiel 20 and we got through verse 44, and I want to pick it up at verse 45, but that's only where we're going to begin. We're actually going to not only make it through chapter 20, but we're going to make it through chapter 21, and we're going to make it through chapter 22, all in one shot. And so I want to begin reading the first the last verses of chapter 20. Remember, I told you this last week that in the Hebrew Bible, the last verses of chapter 20 in the English Bible, verses 45 through 49, are not in the Hebrew Bible in chapter 20. They're in chapter 21. And how they ended up in ours is a product of what we call the Septuagint, about 200 years before Christ was born. 70, that's why it's Septuagint, 70 Jewish scholars got together and created a Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, and somehow in the Septuagint, or at least the copies of the Septuagint, the last handful of verses, or the first handful of verses in chapter 21 ended up at the end of chapter 20. So, that all make sense? So we're in verse 45, chapter 20. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Teman and speak out against the south, and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev, and say to the forest land of the Negev, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched. The whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. All flesh will see that I am the Lord, have kindled it, and it shall not be quenched. Then I will say, Ah, Lord God, they are saying to me, Is he not just speaking parables? And that's where we'll begin. So let's pray together. Father, we just thank you again for your love and your grace, and we thank you that you're our God. We thank you that you're faithful to us. We thank you that you're patient with us, good to us, loving to us, compassionate to us, because we, at our best, are not what we should be. And so we just thank you for who you are, because if you weren't like who you were, we wouldn't have a chance of being your people. So we thank you for who you are tonight, and we just pray that you would help us to understand your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear what you said so many years ago and how it pertained to them and the application for us tonight, and just to even learn the way our God works and how he is and his characteristics, and you know what has happened in the past will surely happen in the future, and our God remains the same. So we pray for the one who preaches tonight. His sins are many. Help him. We need you, not him. And we pray that we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of Jesus, because he's the only one who perfectly glorifies you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you take notes, right now is the time you want to take notes, okay? So I'm going to lay out this, I'm going to outline this section for you, okay? Basically, you have two major headings in these at the end of chapter 20 through 21 and through 22. The major headings are this. Number one, the signs of the coming judgment. The signs of the coming judgment. And that'll take us all the way through the rest of chapter 20, the verses we just read, and all the way through chapter 21. The signs of the coming judgment. Leave a little bit of space because you got 3 points under that one. And down below it, number two, the search for one to intercede. The search for one to intercede, and that'll comprise all of chapter 22. So, two major, Roman numeral one, signs of the coming judgment. There's going to be 3 points. Roman numeral number two, the search for one to intercede, 3 points under that. Everybody got that? So, under Roman numeral one, here's the 3 points. Signs of the coming judgment. What does it look like? The first is, number one, a forest fire. And that's described in chapter 20, verses 45 through 49. A forest fire, 45 through 49. The second is a drawn sword. That's chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. The third is a fork in the road, and that's chapter 21, verses 18 through 32, and that's the whole chapter. So I'm going to say that again if you're still writing. The first, Roman numeral 1, is signs of the coming judgment. The first sign is a forest fire, chapter 20, 45 through 49. The second sign is a drawn sword, a sheathed sword, chapter 21, 1 through 17. And thirdly, a fork in the road, that's chapter 21, verses 18 through 32. The second Roman numeral is the search for one to intercede. So you will discover, just by principle, that whenever God is about to dispense justice, he looks for someone to intercede. Now, how many times have we seen that in the Old Testament and realized perfectly in the New Testament? Right? You have. Can anybody think of anybody interceding?
Moses.
How about Moses, right? Please, God, please don't do it. Don't abandon him. How about anybody else?
Joe,
please, please, please. Who else? How about Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yes.
Who was that? Abraham, please, if I could find just 10. Interceding, interceding, interceding. And then, of course, here we come to the New Testament. We find that all of that has been a picture in anticipation of one great intercessor, which is Christ our intercessor. And so here's the signs of the judgment, coming judgment. That's Roman numeral one. And then two, on the heels of that, which is theologically, perfect fit, is God's search for one to intercede. And the breakdown of that, 3 points, first of all, is they are all unfit because of unrighteousness. And that's chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. So he's looking for one to intercede. The problem is no one's fit to intercede because of their own unrighteousness. Number two is they are like a melting pot of dross. Everybody remember what dross is? So when you purify silver or gold, what's left? The dross. So you guys are like the stuff we want to get rid of. There's nothing pure. And then thirdly, the great lament, I don't have that, but there's no man to stand in the gap. We've all heard that. You ever heard that phrase before? Someone to stand in the gap? Guess where it comes from? It comes from Ezekiel chapter 22. No one to stand in the gap. Okay, so let's look at the first Roman numeral. We will get through all of this just briefly anyway. First of all, Roman number one, signs of the coming judgment. And so God, through Ezekiel, depicts the coming judgment, and he uses, again, these prophetic pictures. Now, remember, there have been already several waves of Babylonian invasion into Judah, into Jerusalem, but now we're talking about the final one, which is the most devastating. Everybody kind of got that? Nebuchadnezzar has come, and he's come, but this time he comes to destroy and ruin and devastate and slaughter. And so that's what's being spoken of here. And the first, as I said, the first of the prophetic visions is in chapter 20, verses 45, and it is the vision of a forest fire. How will the coming judgment act? What will it be like? It will be like a forest fire. And you know what's interesting is just a few months ago, we were all in the middle of forest fires, weren't we? And you know what happens? What's the characteristic? It's pretty thorough, isn't it? And it can be devastating. I grew up in Southern California, and it gets dry. And where I grew up, that part of Southern San Angeles Crest National Forest, that place was notorious. And, they would close schools because of smoke. I mean, they couldn't put them out, and it was a big deal. But that's the picture. The second image that I told you is that of a drawn sword in chapter 21, 1 through 17. Now, I want to put those two together. That is the idea of the sword and the fire or the flaming sword, and say to you that all through our study of Ezekiel, even to this point, we have seen those two symbols used over and over and over to depict the judgment of God. And by the way, that symbology of the flaming sword or sword and flame takes us, where does that begin? Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve, because of God's judgment and their sin, are extracted from the sanctuary garden, the entrance back to the tree of life is guarded by an angel with the flaming sword. Typically we would be quick to think that he's stationed there as a sentinel to make sure Adam and Eve don't try to sneak back in. That is highly unlikely. Do you know, everybody kind of got the picture? that after all that they had just experienced, he's going to say to Eve, listen, 2 o'clock in the morning, we're meeting up, and we're going to try to get back into the garden and get to that tree. In my mind's eye, I say that to say this, that the angel isn't so much a sentinel as he is a declaration. He can be seen where nothing else can be seen. It is a sign of the judgment. The angel signals the curse, the entrance of death, the separation of man from God, all of those sorts of things. And so here we see those two ideas again being used in the scriptures, God's word, God's men, to describe that judgment is coming. It'll look like a consuming fire, and it is like a sheathed sword. In fact, we read the verses about the fire. Look at Ezekiel 21. Look at some verses on the subject of the sword. Look at the 21st chapter. Let me read verses 1 through 5. And again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Thus all flesh will know, here it is again, that I am the Lord, and I have drawn my sword out of its sheath. I will not, listen to this, I will not return it to its sheath again. What does that mean? That God is determined, isn't he not? Again, look at verses 8 through 10. We're still in Ezekiel 21. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword, sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash, like lightning. And so these are two symbols, two pictures of the coming judgment, like a consuming fire and like a slaughtering sword sharpened and prepared, unsheathed, ready to take vengeance in the hand of God. That's what's coming upon you. And this, of course, will be realized in the Babylonians when they do, in fact, for the final time, invade Judah and Jerusalem. That's exactly the form and the shape of that final invasion. It is fire and sword, slaughter and destruction of the city. And this is an inevitable and determined forecast. And again, as God is telling Ezekiel these things, think about this, as God is telling Ezekiel these things, here we are, we're hundreds and hundreds of years removed. Can you imagine being Ezekiel? God is telling you things, how would you respond? This is a dark hour. This is an extraordinarily dark hour. And how does God want Ezekiel to respond to what he's just learned? This is amazing to me, just because in my mind's eye, it's sort of jaw-dropping a little bit. We're in chapter 21. The judgment's coming. It's going to be like a consuming fire. Judgment's coming. It's going to be like a drawn sword. And then God says to Ezekiel, notice verse 6, as for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will be faint and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes and it will happen, declares the Lord God. So here's the news. Judgment's coming. It's inevitable. It's going to be like consuming fire. It's going to be like a drawn sword. What I want you to do, Ezekiel, is I want you to get out in the public sphere, and I want you to spend your time doing nothing but weeping like you've never wept in your life. Can you imagine that? Oh, there's Ezekiel. What's he doing? He's weeping to the point of exhaustion. What are you weeping about? Because of the news of what's coming. And it's going to happen. Now, you can imagine. Can you imagine if somebody did that today? We'd probably incarcerate them or something. But most people, really, us too, we're guilty of this. We really think, you know, we've got the philosophy of the audience to Peter's epistles. You know, we think that tomorrow's going to be, or today's going to be followed by another day. And how could there really be something so devastating? And yet you have this man of God in a public setting who is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth to the point of exhaustion. And they say, what is up with you? And he says, because of the news I've received, and you're going to receive it firsthand, and I'm going to tell you something. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. It's coming. I'm going to do it, God says. Why do you groan? Why do you groan like you groan? Because the news that is coming, and every heart will melt. Not only am I growing, but I'm going to tell you, when it happens, every heart will melt, and your hands will be feeble, your spirit will be faint, your knees will become as water. Behold, it will happen. It's certain. And I, in a public setting, weep and weep and weep. Weep, weep, weep. Again, look at verse 12. We read through, whatever it was. But notice verse 12. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials. Again, try to picture this. Can you see this old prophet of God, this man of God, just wailing and crying and weeping, again, to the point of exhaustion? And this, of course, is a sign against Israel. Against Israel. Now, we've seen those sorts of displays in Ezekiel, and we've also seen it in other places in the Bible. I mean, not exactly the same, but kind of. How about John the Baptist out there dressed in sackcloth and ashes with eating bugs and you know, you brood of vipers, you know, I mean, pretty harsh, surreal, stark, visible, audible experience about warning. The final parable about judgment. What was the first one? It's going to be like a forest fire. Second one's going to be like a... The third one is going to be like a fork in the road. A fork in the road. Ezekiel, essentially, in verses 18 through 32, is told to draw a map. He's told to draw a map, or literally a road map. And he's told to depict the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, walking along this road, walking from Babylon towards Judah. Then God says, and I want you to include in this road map, I want you to include a fork in the road. And at that fork of the road, there needs to be a signpost. Two signs. One sign says, this way to Jerusalem. And another one says, this way to Ammon. Ammon. So everybody, I want everybody to get that word picture in mind. Everybody got it? God, it's Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I want you to draw a road map. I want that road map to have a fork in it. I want you to place Nebuchadnezzar walking down that road towards Judah. And at that fork of the road, you need to have a signpost. We've all seen them, right? Jerusalem, so many miles. Ammon, so many miles. And what is the significance? What is God saying? God is saying this. Which city am I going to judge first? Which city do I judge first? What is the significance of Ammon? Ammon is helping Judah right now. Judah has not learned its lessons from the time of Isaiah. Judah is at this point entered into another military alliance. This time the alliance is with Ammon. And so God is saying, who am I going to judge first? Do I judge my own people, Jerusalem, first? Or do I judge their allies, Ammon, first? And what do you think God determines to do? Judgment begins where? At the house of God. We're in chapter 21. Notice verse 18 and following. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land, that being Babylon. And make a signpost, make it at the head of the way to the city. And you shall mark a way for the sword to come to Ramah, the sons of Ammon, and to Judah, into the fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of two ways, And he uses divination, and he shakes the arrows, and he consults the household aisles, and he looks at the liver, and into the right hand came the divination, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, and to set battering rams against its gates, and to cast up ramps, and to build a siege wall. So that's the picture. Draw a map. Crossroads, Ammon, Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar, place them at the crossroads. Where do I go first? And of course, Nebuchadnezzar uses pagan, cultic ways of divinating. I'm going to use this, but behind all of that, guess what? Who's controlling where he ends up? Now, does that shock you? Well, first of all, can I remind you that in this scene, God is, first of all, using a pagan king. And he's going to use a pagan king's ways to accomplish his purpose. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So what a dark vision. Like a fire, like a sword, like a fork in the road. God says, essentially, no, I'm going to come against you first, his own people. Okay, and we're almost done, so just be patient with me. We'll pray. What's Roman numeral number one was the judgment to come. What's Roman numeral number two? A search for one to intercede. First of all, you'll notice unfit because of unrighteousness. I'm not going to read these verses, all of them. But basically, God comes. He looks at the people of the land. He's looking for an interceder. He's looking for somebody to mediate. He's looking for a man of God, a woman of God, looking for somebody, anybody, something. And basically in verses 1 through 16, you look at it yourself and just underline, it is a list of the worst kinds of imaginable sins, all being perpetrated regularly amongst the quote-unquote people of God. Just look at it. Now you'll find what are called abominations, the shedding of blood, idolatry, mistreatment of father and mother, oppression of the alien, wronging the fatherless, wronging the widow, despising God's holy things, profaning God's Sabbath, commitments of acts of lewdness, abominations with your neighbor's wife, defiling your daughter-in-law, incest, broken vows, taken bribes, injuring neighbors. It goes on and on and on. I mean, this is just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God says, I'm looking for someone to intercede. Here comes judgment. There needs to be an intercessor that I can use to alleviate and to mediate and to seek repentance. And guess what? He looks and basically that list is the common core situation of the people that God is judging. I know most people, I don't know. My sense is when I hear people talk about Old Testament Judaism and all that, I get the sense that, yeah, they did some bad things and it was going to be unbelievable. Unbelievable. Vile beyond description. Now, what does that help us understand? Does that not help you understand a little bit the grace of God, the patience of God, that he put up with this kind of stuff centuries and centuries of, just on and on? Just vulgar, vile, decrepit stuff. This was the characteristic of the people of God. Being committed by God's people. And what's kind of suggested in all this, to the point that he can't find anybody exempt. This is the general culture of the people at that time. Like at the times of Noah, when God destroyed the world with water, what was the popular census of the culture of that? What? What was it? Eat and drink. But you know what? They were murderous. The earth was soaked with blood. So if you can imagine the time of Noah, I mean, you're talking pretty barbaric, culturally historic setting. You can imagine it was, you know what it was? Survival of the fittest. That's what's being described there. And that was the earth. Well, this is just amoral. Not even immoral. Amoral. That's Israel. The second point under looking for a mediator or an interceder, unfit because of unrighteousness. The second one is that really as a culture, as a people, you guys are like a melting pot of dross. That is, there's nothing good in you. This nation is nothing but a nation of that which needs to be purified away from. You guys are that which contaminate. You're the contaminant. There's not any remnant of silver, not any remnant of gold. You're just the unclean, defiled, contaminant stuff. And so you'll look at verse 17 again. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace, and they are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all have become dross, therefore, behold, I'm going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so that I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you, and I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it as silver is melted in the furnace, and you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I am Lord God, and I have poured out my wrath on you. In other words, everybody got that picture? Pretty graphic. It's subtle. Tongue in cheek. Any questions so far? Okay, last point. And by the way, you know what? 2.5 chapters tonight, guys. We're giving away medals, trophies. Finally, no man is standing in the gap. Notice verse 29 and 30. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They have wronged the poor, the needy, have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I search, God says, get that, I search for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me and before the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. That is a powerful thing. Just one person whom I might be able to say, I will refrain from the fullness of all that I intend to do for the sake of just this one person. And there isn't one.
Where was it written, though? I'm not a good memory on this. There was no one righteous, no one.
Romans 1. Yes.
So,
yeah.
Let's prove this point.
Yeah. And yet God, by his grace through time, at times through Old Testament Israel, there has been, God has anointed and empowered and used interceders. Moses, Elijah. I mean, Elijah kept, is the only one that hasn't been in need of Baal, right? I mean, there's been John the Baptist, you know, and so forth. And yet here's God looking for just one. And of course, you know, if I were a Baptist preacher, you know what I'd be saying to all you men. We need to be the one. And it's true, though. The wall, what's the wall represent? The wall represents protection between God's wrath and the people. And even as the wall's being built, and the idea is that the influence of this one man is kind of permeating the culture, and there's repentance and turning and learning and all that going on, even as the wall's being built, that he might stand in that gap and still provide by his own commitment to love the Lord and be faithful, provision and protection, but there's none. And so verse 31 sadly ends with God saying thus, because I couldn't find one, I poured out my indignation on them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. And so that's the picture of these chapters. And really, in reality, I'm sure it was in a very short period of time as Ezekiel's wailing in the public square over these things, telling the people God has looked for one that he might preserve, protect, refrain, hold back. There's none. And in a short amount of time, word would have reached that concentration camp that, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar had invaded the third time. They would have heard that there were thousands, tens of thousands slaughtered and so forth, that the entire Jerusalem walls, the city had been ravaged, the temple destroyed. That's the picture. Any questions? Nothing percolating? Hey, You know what Peter would say? Peter would say, since you know that the world is to be destroyed this way, the question is, what sort of people ought you to be? Remember it is? Since this world is reserved for fire, not water, but fire, the elements will be destroyed. What sort of people ought you to be? It's the real catch, right? Since we know this is coming, how should it affect the way we live? I mean, I don't want to stretch this point, but I'm going to tell you what hit my heart or thought. Don't know that's right, but I'll share. I don't think Ezekiel did a lot of laughing in his lifetime. You know what I mean? You know what's also kind of amazing? Jesus doesn't do a lot of laughing either. To the best of my knowledge, the only time that Jesus is anywhere in all the scriptures depicted as laughing or being joyful is in that Luke passage where the 70 come back to him. And they're rejoicing. They come back, and it says they're rejoicing Jesus. And they say to Jesus, remember he sends out the 70, they come back and says, they're rejoicing. Do you know what? The demons are subject to us, and this is subject to us. And Jesus says to them, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And then it says at that moment, Jesus rejoiced greatly. In other words, he just went, phew. You get it? You've been chosen before the foundation. You have no idea what you need to be rejoicing over. Don't rejoice over what you can do for God. Rejoice over what God has done for you. The rest of the time, you know what? He's pretty somber. In fact, what does Isaiah 53 tell us? He was a man of... Solomon said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house, to the feast. And yet we live in this culture where it's all... And that, you know what? I love a good... I love laughing. But you know, I think our culture is so giddy that we're not circumspect enough. And this is pretty sorrowful stuff that's going on. And it's certainly sorrowful as to where it's all going. So anyway, my 10 cents. Any thoughts on that? And there needs to be a distinction made. There's a difference between joy and giddiness or just frivolity. You know what I mean? A joy,
it's internally.
It is, and it's not necessarily externally visible. You know what I mean? I mean, it's not just, you know, like right now my wife is not smiling. She's probably very tired. But I know her, and I know she's full of joy. You know what I'm saying? And so joy is not giddy, you know. I mean, I've seen Christians try to, you know, it's just this all the time, you know. And you can only say praise Jesus and hallelujah so many times. And at some point, it's just, I just really know you're putting this all on. Nobody's like that. I mean, right? I mean, even as a young Christian, I remember watching Tammy and there's no way that's real. If it is, I don't want that. You people are freaking me out, right? Because you can't just be hallelujah, praise the Lord, and happy and smiling and giddy all the time. That's not joy. That's nonsense. In fact, real serious Christians are models, and it's a circumspect world we live in. It's serious stuff. Life and death, people pass away. I've read, you know what, we're going to do a series, Lord willing, if the elders decide, or there's a series by D.A. Carson on Christianity and suffering. Opening chapter. B.A. Carson, if you don't know him, probably the foremost New Testament scholar in the English-speaking world today, my opinion. Others would agree. Opening chapter, he says, we don't think about it. He says, but I have a good friend as a pastor. One day he gets out of his house, going to get in his car to go to church, and he hears this noise. He looks across the street, and the neighbor's child happened to be wrong and got backed over by a whatever it was, some car. And he's in the car with mom and the dad, and they're melting down. The baby's already dead, but he doesn't have time to wait. Does that stuff happen? You know how much of that I've seen? I can't even tell you. So it's hard to be giddy and so forth. I have joy. I believe in transcendent truth and happiness and all that kind of stuff. But let me tell you, this is a world full of sorrows. Just now. How many 12 dead in a Texas church bus? Hear that? News on the spot. She's got her like news. Blah. So just as we're speaking, 12 killed in a Texas head-on collision, Christian church bus. You know what? I have always thought this. Everybody's best day of their life is somebody's worst day of their life. You know? Okay, prayer request.